And now, if you would turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're just going to read verse 1. In fact, the second part of verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And we'll begin there, and before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the works of him who sent him, and that work involved the saving of our very souls, the dying on our cross for our sins, the death of the just for the unjust, that we, by his death, might benefit, might gain life eternal, might give eternal forgiveness for our sins, might be placed in a position of righteousness, might be made sons of the daughters of the living God. Father, we are awestruck when we think of all the benefits that we have received as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And so, Lord, to that end, we would ask if there's someone here this day who has not yet bowed the knee to him, whom to know is life eternal, that they would come to the end of themselves, so to speak, that they would acknowledge before a holy and just God that they cannot possibly do anything to merit such consideration, but simply turn with hands outstretched, pleading and asking for forgiveness, and coming to the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ has done all things well for their souls, and that they might receive forgiveness and eternal life through his finished work. Lord, now as we incline our ears to your word, we pray you would speak to our hearts and teach us from thy word, by thy spirit, the deep things of God. And we pray these things in the name of your worthy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Wednesday, our brother was, he started off in Matthew chapter 6, and he was touching upon a couple of verses there, and one of those verses had to do with our Father who sees in secret, and that really kind of fixed me on the direction for helping me to sort of center my thoughts a little bit. I'm returning to our message from the last time, which was to take a look at the dead church, the church at Sardis, as found for us in Revelation chapter 3. But we're going to probably be going far afield. But I just wanted to start with that verse, that part of the verse that says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Each and every one of the churches in the book of Revelation receives that same phrase in their respective letters. I know thy works. And this morning we would be remiss if we did not also say, he knows my works, and he knows your works. As I think about this, I can't help but think of Rachel and Ruthie right now, because this message is kind of right up their alley. This is going to be dealing with labor. And so that was a shameless attempt at humor. And I'm glad that now that I've mentioned that it was a joke, you got it. But labor is and work is something that defines us. I can remember early on in my Christian walk, I was acquainted through a message on the radio. The speaker was talking about, especially for men, and this is not to exclude women, but I think perhaps more so for men, part of our self-identity is found in what we do for a living. That's why oftentimes we go around and introduce ourselves. Hey, I'm Dave Cullen, I'm a teacher. And so we sort of walk around with part of our identity directly related to, and maybe this is just in our own thoughts, but it is nevertheless directly related to what we do for a living. And I think that's something that we have to be a little bit careful about. I think we do find out something about a person. For example, Dave Langston's an engineer, so we can take a look at his work and kind of maybe make some assumptions about the kind of person. I would say he's probably somebody that likes to analyze and problem solve. And Ray Bullins works with electronics, and he likes to solve problems like that. I'm a school teacher, so I like summers off. You know, you can tell something about an individual from what they do. One of my favorite books, Heart of Darkness, there's a quote, and I didn't write it down, unfortunately. I mean, sounds like my favorite book, doesn't it? But to paraphrase, the main character says something like this: I don't like work. No one does. But I like what is in work, the chance to find yourself. The chance to find yourself. So, and I think that that's probably been placed there by God. God has called us to work, which is interesting in light of what's going on in our country today. Statistics show that 47% of all people now have what they would view as sufficient work. Enough work to maybe that they can fall into the full-time category, or satisfied with the amount of work I have. 47%. That means 53% of Americans do not fall into that category. That's an incredible amount of non-working going on, of non-identification, so to speak, with self, and maybe even with connection with our God. And so when we come to these phrases, I know thy work, we have been reminded in recent times, and in fact not too long ago, in fact I think it was Wednesday, we've heard the verse over and over again from Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we see that God is intimately connected with the believer in terms of work, in terms of doing, in terms of acting in accordance with God's plan, God's will for your life, which I think is something that we have to rethink in terms of the idea of work. What is work? Our brother mentioned that verse this morning. Our work is to believe. This is the work of God, that you might believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's our work. That is a work, belief. Faith then becomes a work. John chapter 4, Jesus says this: my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His very food was the work that he was supposed to do. In that phrase, what he's really suggesting there is that beyond my physical needs, there is the work of God that I have been called to do. Greater than what my body tells me it needs, rest, food, is the work of God that God has given me to do. Paul bears this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The connection then to everything that we do is somehow to be done to God's glory. And the reference here by Paul to eating and drinking isn't necessarily so much, so make sure when you eat or make sure when you drink, you know. He's saying that everything, think about everything that you do as a work done for God. So as we start to think about this and now go back to the church in Sardis, and we see that there was a problem there, and the problem was that I know thy works, thou hast the name that thou livest and art dead. And in verse 2 it says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. That should arrest us. Now, this is one of the churches that stands at the end of the church age, so to speak. People read and interpret the letters to the churches on a number of levels. First of all, there are seven of them. And people would argue that those seven churches represent a chronological outworking of the church. So that you start with the church at Ephesus, and then you go through the others, and then you come up to Sardis, and then down to Philadelphia, and then finally Laodicea. Those are the different stages or time frames of the church. And they are also different dispositions, if you will, of the church as well. And so if we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, and we have the last of the three churches mentioned, if we are to take these seven letters to be the chronological representation of the church on earth, the church age, two of them are looking pretty bad. Sardis is a dead church. Its works suggest, you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. And that's God's estimation of Sardis. And then when you go down to Philadelphia, in the middle of these three churches, you have Philadelphia. And there is nothing to suggest by the word of God that Philadelphia was anything other than pleasing to God. And then you have Laodicea. And that's the last church mentioned before all of a sudden John is caught up. Come up here and I will show you the things that must soon be. And that's the church that God says, you're neither hot, you're neither cold. I don't know what you are. I wish I could spit you out of my mouth. And so the last couple of churches should give us pause. Many people would suggest, well, we're kind of in the last days here. I mean, I heard this from a radio preacher recently as well. Most people, whenever they're living in the church age, believe that they're living in the last days. And we're going to be seeing that when we look at the church of the Thessalonians. But there's sort of an added indication for those of us to think that way. There was a poet in the turn of the 20th century, William Butler Yeats, who wrote a poem called The Second Coming. Now, he's not, I don't believe he's a Christian, or I don't believe he's a Christian that's biblical. If there's any difference, I don't know about that. But listen to the beginning, just the first part of his poem that he wrote, entitled The Second Coming. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy, mere, is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. Well, if you were to contemplate a couple of those thoughts, you would say, like, wow, yeah, that sounds pretty bad. That sounds like, you know, kind of seen some of that. But we have the more sure word of prophecy. We don't necessarily need to turn to a poet. I just bring him up because this is a poem that was written in the early 1900s. And so the idea is that, you know, we've been seeing something coming for a while. People, men, women have been sensing something coming for a while. And so the idea of the second coming, according to William Butler Yeats, and his sense of things are falling apart, the center cannot hold, anarchy is loosed. We sort of sense those things to a certain degree. But we have in 2 Timothy, and if you'd like, you can turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know all about these verses. We've heard them many times. And it deals with man falling away. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come. And listen to, this is God's highest creation. This is the description of God's made in his own image creation. Listen to what it says. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's man, that's God's highest creation, His cherished creature, made in His own image and likeness. Talk about falling away. But there's also a falling away of the church recorded for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And please turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we begin at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Surely He is coming. And by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, and on it goes. And so the idea here is, there's going to be something that happens to the church. Well, it has to have a beginning. That's something that happens. There's a falling away. Later on, he talks about them, that there are going to be, people are going to be given strong delusion. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Have you spoken to people lately? Your fellow man. And you sit there and you walk away and you scratch your head and say, All right, I know this. And I know that that is a living, breathing, thinking, a living, breathing human being over there that I'm speaking to. And I know that I'm not unique in knowing this. What is going on here? Well, I believe we're starting to see some of them. Now that's, you know, look, that's not Reedsville Bible Chapel talking, that's Dave Cullen talking. So you can meet me in the parking lot and run me over later. But it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. They should believe a lie. And we know that, you know, all manner of false doctrine are going to come in. We know that judges now are making decisions that seem as though that they're believing something that God would say is not true. Well, that seems like that they're believing a lie. It seems, and our brother spoke about this last week. I mean, he was running through the gamut of all the things that are happening in our country. And we sit there and we shake our heads. And we say, how is this possible? Well, Scripture says it's not only possible, it's what will happen. So what we're seeing is evidence that let God be true and every man a liar. I mean, what we're seeing is the evidence that Scriptures are true. Men and women believing a lie and saying that it's okay, saying it's legal. In fact, saying you'd better get on board. Do you sense sort of like the persecution coming behind that? Anyway, so when we were looking at all of this last time, we were concerned about this church. And so we looked and we read the beginnings of Revelation chapter 3 and the first five verses. And some of the things that we noted the last time was that Sardis was admonished for or exhorted to do certain things. We noted that they were told to be watchful. Be watchful. That's in verse 2. We know that Scripture tells us to be watchful. So something happened to the church of Sardis. They were no longer watchful. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. We're encouraged to be watchful. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. watching and praying. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. So we know Scripture tells us to be watchful. Sardis was disobeying that. Hence, in the letter, be watchful. Hence, a warning to us. We need to get on board with being watchful. We need to be watchful. We also saw last time that they were supposed to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, this is kind of a sad state of affairs. Here's a church. Christ is life. In Him is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's alive. We've been made alive to sit together with Christ Jesus. Well, how is it that these things that they need to strengthen are ready to die? That's so antithetical to everything that Christ brings to the believer. Something's going on in Sardis. Something is wrong there. There's a warning then, therefore, for you and for me. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Colossians chapter 1 talks about strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Apparently, there is strength available to believers that we can petition Christ for. 1 Corinthians 16 again, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Available to us is the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Other things that I don't believe we got to the last time with Sardis was to remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. To hold fast and to repent. These were all of the admonitions to Sardis. And we're not going to be able to go back to those because another poem that I was mindful of as I was preparing my message, which I should pin this to like my forehead or something. The poem, The Road Not Taken by Robert Frost. And it's about a man who's faced with decisions and he's got two paths to go and which way shall he go? And there's a, let me just get it because it's a good part of the poem. And he talks about he makes a decision to go one way and then as he's going down that one way, he starts to reflect and he says, and both that morning equally lay and leaves no step at trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, but here's where I am. Here's where I live. I don't live in University Estates. This is where I live. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. And that's kind of what happened here as I was contemplating the church at Sardis and thinking about this watching and praying and the work and Christ knowing our works. Way just led on to way here. And I stopped in my tracks right now and I said, well, here's the church at the end of the age. And I started to take a look at some of these other verses in here dealing with the church of Sardis. And it talks about being watchful and we associated that with prayer the last time. We'll take a couple of minutes to look back on that. But it talks about if you're not watching, I will come as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon. And I think we mentioned last time that for Sardis that was a particularly poignant thing, given the fact that they lived in this stronghold that was pretty much impregnable, and yet somehow twice they were overrun. And it was due to the fact that they were so confident so sure of their position that they didn't bother to set a watch. That was the problem. There was a sort of a complacency, a smugness, self-assuredness. We've got this. I think that's part of the spirit of the age. I hear that all the time, sometimes at home. Well, I got this. I got this. Don't worry about a thing. I got this. You probably hear it too if you spend any time talking to folks out there in the real world. I got this. Look, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. The sooner we come to realize that, the sooner we can realize he's got this. He can help me to get a handle on this. But as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about these thieves that they, Sardis people also had to worry about thieves. That was where I was going with all of this. Because they were a wealthy city, but their trade had to go along this trade route in and out of the city. And apparently there were thieves that hid in the mountains, and they would regularly waylay their messengers, their caravans, whatever, and ransack them for the money, for the loot, for the booty, whatever it was. And they would walk off with their stuff. And so the idea of Paul, of the writer here in Revelation, John, mentioning that the Lord saying, I will come as a thief, is going to hit home for them. They know what it's like to suffer at the hands of a thief. They know what it's like. But that all put into mind, well, where else have I seen that? Where is this thief stuff? Where do I see this? And we see that, of course, in throughout many places in Scripture. The idea of the thief brings up to mind several verses. Of course, first we think of Matthew chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus talking about, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and corrode, and thieves can break in and steal. But then he uses it later on with his disciples in talking about his coming, his second coming. In chapter 24, he says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. I mentioned at the Lord's Supper that it's interesting, he's mentioning all of these verses, and then later on, while he's going to watch and pray, his disciples fall asleep on him. In John chapter 10, again, the idea of a thief is mentioned. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, he says. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, for by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so the thief, the idea of the thief is used in Scripture. It's used elsewhere. Peter talks about it in relation to the idea of the Lord's return as well in 2 Peter. Knowing this first, that shall come in the last day, scoffers. And then it goes on, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Well, if we're taking Scriptures, looking at them carefully, one of the things we ought to be is watchful. We ought to be watching for that thief. We ought to be very careful. Of course, here, we ought to be watching for the Lord's return. I wonder how that might affect one's works. If I'm doing something right now, and at the same time I'm watching for His return, how is that affecting my work? How is that affecting my service? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And so there you have these verses that brought me back to this church at Thessalonica. Or as I used to say when I first got saved, Thessalonica. I don't know why I like that pronunciation. Totally wrong. A.W. Tozer said this, "The church that is not jealously protected by mighty intercession and sacrificial labors will before long become the abode of every evil bird and the hiding place for unsuspected corruption. The creeping wilderness will soon take over that church that trusts in its own strength and forgets to watch and pray." Remember what Christ said when he cleansed the temple? "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Thieves. Thieves. And so there's a warning to us about watching, about being careful. And so in Sardis we have this admonition, this challenge, if you will, at this church, at the close of the church age. I don't know. Some people, I think McDonald speculates that this is probably around the time of the Enlightenment, the Reformation, the church at Sardis. And then the church of Philadelphia is this great awakening, the revival, where the church started to go really full bore again and really started to hit on all cylinders again. And then Laodicea perhaps describes the times we live in. Okay, but the idea here at the end of the church ages, we see Sardis is struggling. We see that there's works that are not perfect before God, so much so that God says, "You have a name. You're alive, but you're dead. You're alive, but you're dead." And we know Christendom has a problem. We know that there's a whole lot of, I think I have something here that might be of importance to us. Someone said this about prayer. God shapes the world by prayer. The more prayer there is in the world, the better the world will be. The mightier the forces against evil. What does that suggest? And now that we have to make an inference right now. God shapes the world by prayer. The more prayer there is in the world, the better the world will be. Well, it stands to reason then that the inverse is true. The less prayer there is in the world, the worse it will be. We have a falling away going on. We see Sardis going on. We're not even talking about Laodicea yet going on. And so we see that prayer is perhaps at the heart of the problem here. That idea of watching, we associated it last time with watching and praying. Watching and praying. It happens throughout Scripture. But when I come back now, and I pivoted in my study, and it was a sort of, one of these sidetracks that I went, but eventually I think it took me to some really interesting things. If you would, open up to Acts chapter 17. A brother turned there this morning at the breaking of bread, and I said, all right, okie dokie. But at the beginning of chapter 17, we have the beginnings of the Thessalonian church. And I'd just like to take a few moments to take a look at that, if I can find my little page turner somewhere. Here it is. And we're just going to read a few verses. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." And so we see some things that happened here. First, we see that they heard the Scriptures in verses 2 and 3. They were open to the scriptures. They heard the scriptures. And then it says in verse 4 that they received. They received Christ and started to assemble together. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul. Now let's continue reading from verses 5 down through 8. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now, a couple of things we can take away from here. Our brother did that study in Acts, so we don't really need to spend time elaborating here. But in verse 6, part B of that verse, it seems as though there was some sort of an impact. These that have turned the world upside down. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never been accused of turning the world upside down. I've turned some things upside down in my day, but not the whole world. Every once in a while, I try to catch people off guard with something I say in the classroom and that sort of thing, but not the whole world. But these folks had an impact. They not only heard the scriptures, they not only received the scriptures, they went out with the scriptures. And they were noising abroad the scriptures. And then for their troubles, they were persecuted. They were persecuted. That's what comes. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so there's this sort of like this correlation between those two things that maybe the church at Sardis didn't really want to experience. Maybe they were thinking, you know what, I got the God thing covered. Let me just stay in here where it's safe. I don't want to get myself into trouble. If the world is going to believe, let them believe. You know, there's a group that believes that way. They don't need me to tell them. God, if he's going to save them, will save them. What do they need me for? I don't want to get in anybody's grill. That's street language for going right up to your car and talking to it. No, I'm talking to face. Anyway, that didn't work either. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll see how these things work themselves out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and there were a couple of interesting things that I came away with, and I hope it's not for the sake of just coming away with interesting things. I hope it's for the edification of the believers here, and I hope it's for the exhortation of those who have not yet received Christ, that they might see in the scriptures what we have here is a message, not a bunch of messages, a message. See how we're going from place to place in the scriptures. I think all this stuff ties together. I think that's the beauty of the scriptures. I don't think I'm alone when I say I think that. I think that's what's the beautiful thing about the scriptures. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know we don't have a lot of time. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, here's where it starts. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Let's just stop there for a second. What do we have here? We have faith, we have love, we have hope, all in one verse. You see that two other places. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now abideth these three things, faith, hope, and love. And here's an early church. In fact, this is the first letter Paul writes. Pretty much that's what it was agreed upon. The first letter he writes, in the third sentence of the first letter he writes to a church, it's to It's to talk to them and commend them for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Their efforts. Now, the reference, of course, to the work of faith is probably talking about the salvation, the work that faith produced in them. So it's not necessarily Thessalonian effort going on here, but Thessalonian response to the Scriptures. Thessalonian response through faith to the Scriptures. But it's not them that's saving themselves. We don't save ourselves. So the interesting thing, the takeaway point here from the beginnings of this is this idea of work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Now, William MacDonald says that this is the order when it comes to God's order for work. Faith, salvation, works, rewards. Faith, salvation, works, and good works, and reward. Okay? So the idea is that if we're doing things that are sort of more mechanical than faith-based, those are not the works that are going to follow the pathway that leads to rewards. Our works have to be done in faith. Faith in the Son of God. They have to be the product of a salvation that has transformed us into faith vessels that can do good works that will lead to those rewards. It's interesting that each of the verses, or most of the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, has a sort of a coinciding thought or idea to one of the churches in Revelation. Okay? Here's a work of faith. I would suggest you could compare this to the church of Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no one can shut it. For thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come to an end and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. It seems that the Church of Philadelphia was demonstrating like a really strong faith that manifested itself in patience or spiritual endurance, long suffering. Labor of love. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Brethren, we have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In fact, would God be satisfied with any other work were it not done because of love? What else is there? What other motivation could there be that God would look at a work that I could do and be satisfied if it were not love? Whether love for a lost soul or love for him, but best of all, love for him that loves that lost soul. I don't think there's any other motivation that satisfies God's desire, God's requirement for a good work. It's not just doing a work. I think faithfulness counts for something, but there has to be the love for the Lord in it, the love for the Lord and for lost souls in it. Otherwise, I think it kind of falls flat. Contrast that labor of love with Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And so we see this earliest church, or early church, I don't know if it's the earliest, hitting on all cylinders, so to speak. And here we see some of these churches in Revelation having a sort of the antithesis, if you will, of these things. Patience of hope. is the third thing that we see in Thessalonians, a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout Thessalonians, one of the things that marks Thessalonians, you tell me, it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, if there's something that draws us to the first and second Thessalonians more than that idea, I don't know what it is. There probably is for some people on a specific instance, an occasion. But I think by and large, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in view in these letters. And boy, doesn't that, knowing he's coming, thinking that he's coming again to receive you unto himself, doesn't that give you sort of like the will to keep on going? I mean, I think that's probably in part why the references are there. Some of it was there were a few in the assembly at Thessalonica that were struggling with that. Boy, oh boy, when you say something wrong, you just got to unremember it. Only you can't. there were some people that were very troubled about that. And so Paul laces these letters with those thoughts. And I wonder if it wasn't because, man, when they first started, they were on fire. I want to keep that fire going. Man, they were going out and turning the world upside down. I don't want to let that die out at all. I want to keep throwing fuel onto that fire. I want that fire to keep burning hot. And so let me remind them again and again and again and again of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord. Well, this idea of patience of hope, we're told to run the race with patience that is set before us. Again, I think that conjures up ideas of Philadelphia. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I think the idea that patience of hope sort of somewhat ties into faith some. We're just going to mention one more before we close for the day. Going back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And we want to focus on that phrase for a minute, having received the word in much affliction. Right off the bat, they were being persecuted. Right off the bat, some of them were being hauled before the magistrates. It was interesting as I was studying, one of the commentators mentioned that the word that Luke uses to talk about those magistrates is a word that was exclusive to Thessalonica or that immediate region. And it was the idea of these politarchs, the word politarch. And it's kind of like this official, but it was a special kind of official who was kind of like an overseer of a certain group, a certain segment of the population, almost like our representatives. Where's Bert? Almost like our House of Representatives today. And that unique word there kind of almost hints at the fact of the veracity of Scripture, because that word was used exclusively in that area. And it's the reason for that is this was one of the famous places, one of the famous city-states of Greece. It was Thessaly. And then they add the idea of Thessalonica, which, by the way, brings with it the idea of, you'll love this, victory. Thessalonica, literally, that place over there, Thessalonica means victory over Thessaly. How about that? Well, what did they have in Thessaly? Well, they had like a lot of the mythology going on at that time. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Achilles. That's where Achilles came from. He was the mighty man of Greece that's found in the Iliad and he goes over and is sort of like the braggadocious fighter. He's actually a little bit more than that. I'm just sort of super generalizing, but he's the Greek hero, the embodiment of the Greek strength, who goes over and tries to wage war. Actually, he tries not to wage war. Interesting. But Thessaly was a pretty important place in the history of Greece. And so it's there that they've received the word in much affliction. If we go back to what our brother Steve said this morning, they're basically declaring that unknown God too. I mean, not only was Paul doing it in Athens, but anywhere there was a believer going out into the streets in Greece and declaring to folks the unknown God, they were declaring that basically your gods, these gods that you think are gods, are not gods. Let me tell you about God, the true God. And so they were persecuted for that. Compare that with the church of Smyrna. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They were being persecuted by the Jews in the synagogue, the Jews that would not accept Christ. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So I think there's a sort of a correlation between a lot of these ideas in this early church. And we can see some of the outworkings of the church age as recorded for us in Revelation as we read those carefully. It's not my intention to do a study in the age of the church or the letters to the book in the book of Revelation per se, but I was trying to really focus on more about what's happening today in the church. What's happening today in the church? What's the point of this for you and for me? We're not in Sardis, per se. We're not necessarily in Philadelphia, technically. We're not really in Laodicea, if you want to call it that. But many would argue all of the seven churches are manifested in the church today. All of the different dealings, all of the different struggles, all of the persecutions, all of the failures to do those works which please the Father, all of the strivings, all of the spiritual shortcomings are all embodied in the church today, of which we are a part if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And so I think there's opportunity for us to be exhorted and to be admonished and to be challenged in our own lives. We need to be watchful, prayerful. Again, I would remind you of the power of prayer. Oswald Chambers said this: prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is the work. I was struck dumb when I got a hold of some of these quotes, and I said, oh man, no wonder. That was my first thought, no wonder. Now I know. Prayer is the real work. Evangelism is just the mopping up. Talking to men for God is a great thing. But talking to God for men is greater still. Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. How about that? What am I doing? I'm arguing people into heaven? No, I'm not. Who am I kidding? I'm probably keeping them from heaven as best I can without even realizing it. If I'm not praying for them. And maybe if I'm not more praying for them than talking at them. You should see when I try to tell students to take out their books and turn the page. That's when I should be praying right there. Please, Lord, let them open their books and turn the page. And just see if they do it. So the idea is that prayer is the work. That's the challenge. We have something coming up in a month here in this assembly. And it's been laid before the assembly. A work. A work to do. We're going to have a VBS here. All hands on deck! Let's do this! Oh, I got this. Would you pray for that work? Just pray. Don't do anything but pray. Just pray. Pray without ceasing. We're going to have little kids coming in here. They were talking last night about a little boy that got shot. We're going to have little kids coming in here. Little kids coming in here. Maybe parents dropping little kids off. Only time. First time. Last time. Only time. There might be little kids in here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Pray for them. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, if you would hear us now, we would just prostrate ourselves before you and we would confess that as much as we would like to think we're prayer warriors, you know our hearts. You know our works. You see in the secret place. There's no running from you. There's no hiding. There's no deceiving you. There's no kidding you. You know our hearts. Father, forgive us for all the time we waste. And we do it all the time. Instead of praying for men, for women, and for boys and girls, instead of praying, instead of seeking your face, instead of coming before your presence, instead of coming before the King of Glory, the throne of grace, where we might find grace and help, strength in time of need. Forgive us for wasting time and not doing more of that. Lord, convict us. Burn it within our hearts, Lord, that we would desire nothing more, nothing greater, nothing better than to turn to you with a heart full of prayer. Father, we would just ask that you would just bless our gathering again. And as we go to home to our separate households, Lord, we just ask that you would go with us, be with us, comfort us, strengthen us, remind us, walk with us, help us to see you walking with us. We give you thanks now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.